Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, from chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and then from chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then from chapter 2, starting with verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." May God add his blessing to the reading and understanding of his word.
In these opening weeks of 2019, I've been sharing some messages with you that I've been calling In the Beginning, Creation and New Creation in a New Year. And I've done that because I believe that some of the core affirmations about creation that we find in Christian theology have important lessons to teach us about what it means to cooperate with God as he creates the image of Jesus within us and as he creates his kingdom within the life of the world. And if you've been around for these sermons, you'll remember, I think, that in week number 1, we kind of looked at the question of how did God create and suggested that God creates out of nothing. And in week number 2, we studied the issue of why did God create and learned that God creates in love. And this week, as we conclude the series, I'd like to bring it all home by asking what I might describe as the for what question. To what end did God create the heavens and the earth, not to mention you and me? And the answer I'd like to suggest is for glory. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And as I think we're going to see, that has profound implications for how we understand ourselves and how we understand creation and how we understand the promise that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Now, if you've been around for some of the earlier weeks in this series, and one of the lessons that I hope you've picked up on is that the Bible's account of creation paints a picture of God that's very different from the ones that we find in the creation stories of other ancient cultures. For example, in Genesis, we saw God creates not because he's in conflict with other gods and not because he's lonely or bored or needs us or because he happened to be the witness of a cosmic accident. Instead, the scriptures reveal a God who chooses to create out of nothing and in love and through the power of his sovereign word. And yet, even as we acknowledge that, I wouldn't want us to miss that the Bible's creation story also paints a very different picture of humanity. You see, in some of the other cultures of the ancient world, only kings were created by the most powerful God. Everybody else, all the slaves and workers and people of other nations, they were thought to be the handiwork of inferior gods. And so you can imagine what a revolutionary idea it was for the Bible to come along and say, as we heard in our scripture lesson this morning, that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Which means that creation offers an important lesson about the glory of humanity. All of us, the Bible says, are bearers of the divine image. And what difference do you think it might make if we actually lived like that was true? Too often, I'm afraid, we lose sight of what it means to be created in the image of God. And that can produce at least two destructive outcomes in our lives. For starters, it can tempt us to forget that we are of immeasurable worth. I don't know about you, but I think most of us have days when we don't feel like we're worth all that much. We feel like we're not smart enough or strong enough, or pretty enough, or talented enough to deserve respect and to merit love. But listen, we are made in the image of the Almighty God. And let's be clear, that image defines us regardless of how much we produce or how much we earn or how much we achieve. You are a glorious and priceless masterpiece. Because you're made in God's image. However, losing sight of what it means to be created in the image of God can also tempt us to forget that others are of immeasurable worth as well. Unfortunately, in this age of division and tribalism and identity politics, it becomes way too easy to think about others as less than human in some way. We call them invaders or liberals or queers or terrorists, and because we no longer see them as persons made in the image of God, all of a sudden it becomes okay to malign them or to mistreat them or to deprive them of justice. But if the Bible is to be believed, and I think it is, then they too possess that divine imprint. They too are glorious because they're made in the image of God. Of course, now some of you might object to that just a little bit and say, well, but Pastor, what about sin? I mean, you're not suggesting that sin doesn't matter, are you? I mean, after all, some of those folks have rejected God or have wandered away from God, and as a result, they've ruined his image that they once might have possessed. And in response, I'd say, well, absolutely, sin matters. But let's not forget that we're sinners too. In fact, the Bible says that there is only one who perfectly reveals the image of God. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. And Jesus came so that everyone would have the opportunity to receive the grace that restores God's image and that renews the glory for which we were made. Maybe that's why the Apostle Paul said that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And so if we're going to be followers of Jesus, then it's our privilege and our responsibility to help people discover that image of God that he has placed within them by pointing them toward the Savior who alone can make that image complete. The British theologian C.S. Lewis wrote about that responsibility, and he put it like this: "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as now you meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations." Now, because this is such an important issue, there's at least one other thing that we need to say about what it means to be created in the image of God. And if you read some commentaries about the creation story of Genesis chapter 1, you'll find that one of the things about which scholars disagree is the answer to the question, what is the image of God? For example, as I told the kids, we know from the Bible that God is love. And so maybe his image consists in our capacity to love. Or since God is rational, his image might have something to do with our ability to reason. Or again, since God is the creator, maybe his image is found in our ability to be creative. And while I'd imagine that there's truth in all of those different things, I'm ultimately persuaded by some scholars who point out that in the culture in which the Bible was written, the word image in our Bibles is actually the word statue. And in the ancient world, kings would set up statues of themselves across their empires as reminders or representatives of their presence. As a theologian named N.T. Wright puts it, for an emperor, the point of placing an image of yourself in the territory that you controlled was that the subjects in that country would be reminded that you were their ruler and would conduct themselves accordingly. Of course, I wouldn't be surprised if for us that sounds vaguely threatening. I mean, after all, we've put such a high value on personal freedom that we don't like the idea of some distant power watching over us and forcing a bunch of rules. But as Professor Wright points out, that only demonstrates how fallen our understanding is. In the biblical story, he says, the point was that the Creator loved the world that he had made, and he wanted to look after it in the best possible way. And to that end, he placed within his world a looking after creature, a being who would demonstrate to creation who he, the Creator, really was, and who would set to work developing creation and making it flourish and fulfill its purpose. In other words, being made in the image of God is less about a capability that we possess and more about a vocation that we're given. And that vocation is to cultivate the glory of creation. It's interesting to me that in many of the debates that we sometimes get into when it comes to creation, we seem to get caught up in these black and white and probably unnecessary choices between God created everything all at once on the one hand and God created everything with some kind of process on the other. But as far as I'm concerned, you don't have to be a scientist and you don't have to be an atheist to acknowledge that in some way evolution happens. Now, let me rush to say that when I say evolution, I am not referring to a godless mechanism of natural selection where everything happens by chance. But I am talking about a process whereby the universe and the earth and the creatures upon it change and develop. After all, we can witness evolution happening. As astronomers watch new galaxies form and biologists observe the ways that species adapt. In fact, we actually contribute to evolution sometimes. Sometimes for good, like when we modify crops to make them more drought resistant, and sometimes for ill, like when we destroy species by eliminating their habitat. And here's the thing, that development or that evolutionary work is actually part of our responsibility as people made in the image of God. Theologians call it the creation mandate, and it's found in our scripture lesson this morning. After God made humanity in his own image, the Bible says he blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." Of course, now we need to be a little bit careful because when we hear words like subdue and rule, we can be easily tempted to think that means that we can take creation and do whatever we want with it. But if you consider these words in the context of the Old Testament, subdue, it turns out, actually has to do with bringing something under control to provide the conditions in which it will flourish. And rule, in a similar way, has to be understood in light of God's instructions to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, because there we're told that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. In other words, when you put it all together, the Bible paints a picture of God giving to his image bearers a stewardship over creation. We're commissioned to use it and develop it and nurture its potential. And we do that not just by planting crops and raising animals and building homes, but also by creating art and medicine and business and government, remembering, of course, at every step along the way, that we do so as God's image bearers, his looking after creatures who demonstrate to creation who he really is and who tend to creation so that it can fulfill his purpose. Now, without trying in any way to be political on you, I think it's fair to say that we don't always do a very good job of that. You don't have to believe in all the dire predictions about climate change to see that sometimes we have a habit of abusing creation more than we tend it. We fill the oceans with plastic and the air with carbon dioxide. We damage species with overdevelopment and ourselves with overindulgence. And especially if what the Bible says is true, namely that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And I don't think we ought to be comfortable with that. Of course, I do want to add You can acknowledge that we're not always very good stewards of creation and still disagree about the particular policies that would improve our stewardship. I mean, after all, in a complex world like ours, there's not always a straight line between recognizing our environmental challenges and knowing what in the world we're supposed to do about them. However, especially if we're inclined to disbelieve all the talk about potential ecological disaster, I think that a godly humility compels us to ask, what if we're wrong? What if, as the Bible says, creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time, and waiting for us to realize that we could be hurting our kids and our grandkids and the billions of other image-bearing people out there for whom God intends His creation to be filled with His glory. And you know, it's actually right on that note that we reach the last point that I want to make today. If you'd like to know for what end God created the heavens and the earth, not to mention you and me, I think the Bible says that God creates for the glory of humanity and for the glory of creation, but most of all, God creates for His own glory. The stars and planets, the rivers and hills, you and me, we all exist for the glory of God. Now, when I was a youngster growing up in church, I remember being told on many occasions that humanity was the crown of creation. God made the day and the night, the land and the sea. He fashioned sun and moon and fish and birds and wild animals and creatures that move along the ground. But to top it all off, He created humanity in His own image, no less. And that was the glorious goal toward which everything else had been building. And then when God saw what He'd made and He realized that it was very good, He put His feet up and took a nap. Or to be a little bit more biblical about it, He rested from the work that He had done. And while it's true, I think, that people, all of us image-bearing creatures, both male and female, have a special place in God's heart and a special role in God's plan, I have since learned that we are not all that, nor are we the proverbial bag of chips. When I was in seminary, I came across the work of a theologian named Jürgen Moltmann. Fun name to say, Jürgen Moltmann. And Jürgen points out that when we think about creation as a six-day project, then the seventh day, the Sabbath, usually gets overlooked or kind of gets tacked on as an afterthought. But, he says, it is only the Sabbath that completes and crowns creation. It is only in His Sabbath rest that the creative God comes to His goal, which means coming to Himself and to His glory. More recently, I've been reading the work of a biblical scholar named John Walton, no relation to John Boy, by the way. And in a book called The Lost World of Genesis 1, he argues that in the ancient world, anybody who read the Bible's creation story would know immediately that the seventh day was the most important day of all. Because you see, in the mindset of ancient cultures, one of the non-negotiable facts about gods was that they rested in temples. But resting in this case didn't mean taking an afternoon siesta or putting aside all the worries and cares of life. No, resting meant that stability had been achieved and that the God's task of running His domain could now begin. You could compare it, Walton says, to the American White House, where the work of running the country takes place. When a newly elected president takes office and looks forward to taking up residence in the White House, it's not just so that he can kick off his shoes and snooze in the Lincoln bedroom. It's so that he can begin the work of running the country. And so, in ancient terms, the president takes up his rest in the White House. The turmoil and uncertainty of the election are over, and now he can settle down to the important work at hand. If you're looking for a biblical example of this mindset, you can actually turn to Psalm 132, where the Bible says, "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned. I will run my kingdom, for I have desired it." The bottom line, then, is that when the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth and that he rested on the seventh day, what it's telling us is that all creation is God's temple, and that he rests in it, or that he dwells in it, to accomplish his purposes and to display his glory. Of course, if you were here when we studied the book of Revelation last summer, that shouldn't come as a surprise. Because if we jump from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 to the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, we read this. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" From start to finish, the Bible is a story of the God who creates and recreates so that his image bearers and his creation can be liberated from their bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So here's where I'd like to end this morning. What do you think you could do to live for glory in the week ahead? How could you serve the glory of humanity as you celebrate God's image in you and in others, and as you live into the vocation that that image implies? In addition, how can you steward the glory of creation as you give thanks for and protect and nurture all of the gifts that God has placed in the world around us? And most of all, of course, how can you live for the glory of God as you offer him your worship and your obedience? May everything that we do bring praise and honor and glory to the one who created us and loves us and gave himself for us. And in his name, may we pray together. Heavenly Father, I believe with all my heart that we are here not because of some accident, but because you chose in love to create the heavens and the earth. And Father, I believe that through the grace that you have demonstrated in your Son, Jesus Christ, you are still creating us and still creating this universe so that one day it can be a perfect reflection of your glory. And Father, I pray that every day that we live, we will wake up knowing that you have placed that glory in us. We will wake up confessing so that we can eliminate any sin that mars that glory. And we will wake up to take care of others and take care of the world around us so that your glory in them can be revealed and perfected. God, if there's some way that we've been allowing your glory to be tarnished in us, or to be tarnished in the people around us or the universe around us, God, I pray that maybe we'd be invited to think this morning about some of the practical steps that we can take to live for glory as you continue to do the mighty work of Jesus within us. Father, thank you for his cross. Thank you for his resurrection. And thank you for the promise that one day we will be like him your perfect image, because we'll see him as he is. It is in his powerful name that we pray. Amen.